Welcome to the sermon audio of The Journey in West Chester, Pennsylvania. Today's message, originally heard March 8, 2015, was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson and is the fourth part in our series, The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, some amazing things happen. He rescues us from captivity to sin and the patterns of this world and sets us free to follow Him. But we aren't just His lackeys carrying around His stuff and making sure He has everything He needs. No, we who have placed our faith in Jesus are now co-heirs with Him. In the words of Paul, we are qualified for an inheritance unlike any we could have imagined or earned on our own. So listen as Pastor Raymond looks again to Colossians 1 and shows us the complete freedom offered to us in Jesus, who radically delivers us to a new way of life.
If you're a guest with us today, we want you to know that we're studying through the book of Colossians for the past several weeks, and we've been giving special attention to the fact that Jesus is the rightful ruler of all people in our borough and in our state and in our country and around the world. Jesus is not only the rightful ruler, but He is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. And as we look at what Paul is doing here, he's trying to prop Jesus up, and he's trying to highlight that Jesus rules over every person in every state and every political leader all around the world, and highlighting that He is this unbelievably magnificent king. Paul is going over and over again about how Jesus rules supremely over all of these things. He's not frustrated by any of the things that are taking place in our world. And last week, if you were with us, we were in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. We were looking at what Paul is doing here. He has this prayer where he's pleading to the people to recalibrate and to recenter their lives in Jesus. It's very appropriate what we were just singing. Paul is calling them to recenter their lives in Christ so that they would have these lives that bear fruit and these lives that grow and these lives that are strengthened and they're increasing in the knowledge of God, these lives that are giving thanks in Christ. And now as we look at verses 12 to 14, what Paul is doing is he begins to proclaim in his prayer for these people this glorious kingdom emancipation that has taken place. This glorious kingdom emancipation that enables people to live the lives that Paul is inviting them to participate in. He's inviting them to be a part of this life that is only in Christ. So as we look in Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 9. And would you please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God? Paul says to us through the Holy Spirit in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with all knowledge according to wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience. Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Amen. You may be seated. In our culture, there are two rites of passage that are pretty unique that come in the life of every person as they become adults that provide them with some type of new freedom. Two rites of passage that are unique in the freedoms that they provide young adults, specifically getting a driver's license and graduating from high school. And when we think of this, these rites of passage that come into our lives, no longer are we subjected to the tyranny of homeroom assignments and homework and all of these different things, uniforms and things like that. For once, we're free. We're free from this. For once, now that we have our license, we're no longer subjected to this terrorization of our parents as they go on a date with us, with the person that we're dating, and we're out there and they're kind of sitting awkwardly and hoveringly two rows behind us at the movie theater, just kind of observing all of the things in our life. For once, we now have this freedom. School's out forever. We no longer have to do homework. We no longer have to report. We no longer have to do all of these things that other people are oppressing us with. And now we can just hop into the car to go who knows where, unsupervised, for the first time anywhere in our lives. And there's all of this freedom that we have and all of this joy with being elated at the fact that we are not under someone else's rule. And then we see what happens is that this freedom begins to change. I remember it very distinctly in my life. I was nearing the middle of high school. I was there, and I had successfully passed my permit test on the fourth time because they gave me the same test twice. And there's a Bible verse for all of you laughing, "Judge not lest ye be judged." And so we're sitting there. I passed this test, and I remember thinking, this is fantastic. The next year, I get my driver's license, and I begin to burn up all of the roads. And just with all of the ignorance that is needed to think that driving is nothing more than glorified walking, I begin to do all of these different things at this time. And then, as I graduate from high school, I realize that homework and reporting to homeroom is replaced with job work and reporting to work. And that all of these bills that I never thought that I would have when I thought that I would get a car, an oil change, and gas bills are replacing all the assignments that I dreaded all of my life. That all of these things that seemed like they were going to be freedom, no more school, no more tyranny of parents riding with me, are replaced by other rules, are replaced by other burdens in my life. This freedom, it really wasn't really freedom at all. It's just bondage to something else. It's just being enslaved to something and someone else. And so Paul, very similarly, as he's calling the Colossian church to meditate on the supremacy of Christ, he's simultaneously calling them away from these inordinate pursuits that these false teachers are stacking up on top of the gospel. That if they'll just add all of these things to the gospel, that their lives will be that much better. But before he begins to address each one of these things that they're stacking up individually, Paul does something unique. He doesn't just address all of these inordinate pursuits and these kind of gospel diversions. What he does is he begins to talk to these Colossians about these teachings that are plaguing them, and he heralds this glorious kingdom emancipation that takes place in Christ. And notice what he says first of all, the kingdom's emancipation qualifies us for an inheritance. Look what he says in verse 12. Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This ground for this joyful disposition that Paul is inviting everybody into is anchored in what God has done for these people. There's this fact that God has uniquely fitted these people for this inheritance. God has uniquely qualified and called these people out for this inheritance. And this inheritance, it comes to them not by their own efforts, but this divine gift that comes down from above, where God is just freely giving this to these people, and he's given it to these people through his Son, Jesus Christ. This foundation of this new work of God is anchored in the work of the Father. And so Paul, over and over again in his writings to the church, would say things like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And even later, when he's writing to the Colossian church in chapter 3, verse 15, he's writing to these people and he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This peace is something that they're invited into. This body is something that they're invited into. It's not something they've earned. It's not something that they get because they're smart enough. It's not something that they get because they have enough money and because they do all of the right things. It's a gift where God just bestows this on his people. There's this unique inheritance where God is working all of these things in their life. And Paul is highlighting and is very clear that God the Father has provided exactly what sinners need to be qualified for this inheritance. He's trying to pick up on themes that have been echoing throughout the entire Bible. As God liberated the people of Israel from the oppression of Pharaoh, so now God has liberated these new people from the bondage that is enslaving them. And as God has taken these people out from this Pharaoh, so now God is delivering them from this great pharaonic ruler, the devil. God is bringing about this emancipation. God takes them out of the land of oppression in the Old Testament, and he puts them in this new land. And so now God is taking them out of this land of oppression where they're enslaved to the devil, and he's putting them in a new inheritance in Jesus Christ. Paul is very aware of what the scripture has been saying, and he's trying to point the people back to the fact that as God has done this in the past, so now he's doing this again in the future. In Exodus chapter 6, in a very similar passage, Moses writes, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession, for I am the Lord. And Moses, as he's writing to these people later, after they've waited for years and for decades, they're wandering in the wilderness, he reminds these people that it's not their ingenuity that has got them to the edge of the promised land. It's the work of God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 8, Moses says again, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give it to them and to their offspring after them." Paul is very clear that in Christ, what God is doing is he's kind of Christifying this entire inheritance, that God is highlighting, giving them something that they never saw coming. And then they're not just inheritors of land in the Middle East, but they're now inheritors of the entire cosmos in Christ. He's not giving them less, he's giving them more. It's kind of like if you came to mow my lawn, if I had a lawn here at the church, and I offered to give you $50 to mow the lawn, and you came and you cut the grass, and then I give you $100. I didn't do you wrong. I didn't give you less. I gave you more. These people, they thought it was all about land. They thought it was all about just this one geographical region, and now in Christ, they're inheritors of something far greater than they could ever comprehend, far greater than they ever saw coming. And Paul, just like Moses, is wanting them to know that there is this inheritance that the Father has qualified these people for. And even though these people are people who have been estranged from God from birth, even though their sin is a stench to God, God has done something amazing. He's intervened into their life. He's interfaced their life. He's intersected their life. And he's called them out, and he's qualified these unworthy people for an inheritance. He did it before for Abraham, and he's doing it now for these people. Just as we see in the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, the Lord says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look at the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give it to you. I will give it to you, and I will give it to your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, so can your offspring be counted. Arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Just as God gave to Abraham, and just as God gave to the Israelites, and just as God gave to the new generation, so now God is giving to these new people in Christ. There's nothing that they've done inherently of themselves. They occupy this divine position in Christ, Paul says in 1:2, to the saints who are in Christ. And they occupy this divine place in Christ. They dwell with God in a divine position. They dwell with God in a divine place, this new heavens and this new earth. And notice how Paul describes this inheritance. He says, "Give thanks joyfully to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints," God's people, "in light." Paul is wanting them to recognize that this light, this imagery, this realm of light is highlighting for them that there is this intellectual truth that takes place. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." There is this light imagery where there is this truth. It's brightening the darkness in their lives. What was once dark is now made clear. Once unable to be understood is now made understandable. These people who could not see are now able to see. They dwell in this realm of light. There's not only this intellectual light that they have, but now they're being called into this moral purity in Christ. So Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5 of these people in verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness." Not you were in darkness, but you were darkness. "But now, you are the light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There is this intellectual light. Now they're able to understand something that they've never been able to understand. That God is working on their behalf and God is orchestrating all of the circumstances in their life. They're able to understand that God is giving them this inheritance. And now, in Christ, they're able to walk in a way that they've never been able to walk before. They're able to live in a way that they were never able to live before. They're able to pursue a trajectory of life that they were never able to pursue before as people of light who are walking in the light. The inheritance of God in Christ is contrasted with this darkness because Paul wants to make abundantly clear what is due to the devil's children by birthright is judgment and darkness and hell. And what is due to God's children as children of light who dwell in a realm of light is abundant life forevermore as they walk in Christ. There's not this endless darkness and chaos for God's people. But there is life abundantly in Christ. And Paul is highlighting for these Gentile Christians that they share in something that they themselves did not earn. They share in something that they themselves did not procure for themselves. Like most people in this room, and like most people just kind of around the world, I'm just a role player. I'm just a normal role player in life. And we see that there are just so, comparatively speaking, there are so few people who are just outliers compared to the rest of us. They're just so inhumanly gifted, unlike the rest of all people everywhere. And just like a role player, just like everyone else, I'm just kind of on a team and on teams and just serving, doing my thing in life. And I remember when I was in high school, one of the things that I hated about being a role player, I just absolutely detested the fact that as a role player, no matter how hard you worked, you were punished for what somebody else failed to do. If someone else fails to catch the ball, you lose the game with them. If someone else gets a penalty, you have to run with them. If someone else is late for practice, you're subjected to the same penalty that they're subjected to, just like everyone else. And there's just kind of that awkward moment that we've all experienced, kind of like when you come into class and there's this one kid who won't be quiet, but the teacher addresses the entire class and says, you all need to be quiet. I always hated that there was this many who were suffering because of the one. But I never really hated the fact that even as just a normal role player, that I got to share in the victory of all of the superstars. Whenever they won, we won. And whenever they were great, we were great. And whenever they had the game-winning touchdown, we had the game-winning touchdown. There was a sense in which we all got to share in the blessings of what someone else does. When they perform well, we all perform well. Our business skyrockets because they're working hard. And what Paul is trying to highlight for these Colossian Christians is that they're just role players. That there was nothing unique about them for God to come to them. In fact, the only thing that they ever earned and the only thing that they ever deserved, the only thing that they were ever worthy of is damnation and judgment and hell because of their sin. And Paul is highlighting for them this astonishing reality that even though that's all they ever earned, God has given them something else. He's given them an alternate reality to walk by and to live by, and they get to share in this inheritance. And what is this inheritance that Paul has in mind? The scripture says many things about this inheritance, but many things, one of the chief things it says is that this inheritance is eternal life for these people. Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. Jesus says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But it's not just this inheritance of eternal life. There's this new quality of life. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he's speaking to these people. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. There's this eternal life. There's this new quality of life. Matthew, when he's speaking about what the saints of God will inherit, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, of Jesus' teaching, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Matthew is pointing exactly to what John would point to later in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, for they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him on the earth. They will be inheritors of the earth. And just as the author of Hebrews, as he's speaking of this inheritance, he tells these people, you don't just inherit eternal life. You don't just inherit this new quality of life. You don't just become inheritors of the entire earth and cosmos and Christ, but you inherit all of the promises of God for all of God's people. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, begin reading verse 11, though, he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. These spoils are theirs in Christ, even though they did nothing to earn them and they did nothing to obtain them. And Paul is clear that this kingdom's emancipation, it qualifies them for this heavenly inheritance. But notice also what he says. He says the kingdom's emancipation delivers us from an enemy. Look again in chapter 1. Verse 13, Paul, he says, he, who is the he? He's speaking of the Father right there. The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness. In the heat of this spiritual battle that Paul is dealing with here, he's writing to these people, he's waging war for their souls, he's writing them this letter so that they might know the truth of God in Christ, and he's in the middle of this, and he highlights that there's this very severe situation that they've been ripped out of, that they've been delivered out of, that they've been transported out of. And he wants to highlight for them that Jesus, when he came to earth, did not engage these placid enemies. That Jesus, he comes in and he's waging war against the adversary of their souls and all of our souls, the devil. And Paul, as he's writing about this, he's trying to introduce them to the magnanimity of what God does for them in Christ. This isn't just some flimsy salvation that they have there. There's this unbelievable thing that they have in Christ that God has just given to them in Jesus. And Paul, as he's highlighting this for them, he's letting them know that God has prepared them for this universal impact that happens through the gospel. There's this universal sense in which Jesus's work, which happened in one country across the ocean from us, has now something to say about everybody's life all the way around the world. There's this universal impact to Jesus's life and death and burial and resurrection. And as Paul speaks of this, he naturally incorporates everyone. Notice what he says. He has delivered us. Not he's delivered you people who were so dark. Not that he's delivered you people who were so bad. Not that he's delivered you Gentiles who are so different from the rest of us. Not that he's delivered you people who aren't the pastor of this church. He's delivered all of us together. Paul submitting himself to the exact same truth in this reality, that God has delivered all of these people because Paul knows that all of these people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all of these people have done abominable things in Christ, and that all of these people have at least one thing in common. They have at least one thing in common. They all have souls that will never die, and they need God's deliverance. But why do they need God's deliverance? Paul's clear. He says in 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Typically, when we read verses like that, we just kind of skim over them, just kind of like a rock that we're just bouncing across a lake. And we look right past this. And what Paul's trying to highlight for us here as he zooms in on this is that there's this personal demonic force that is exerting its rule over people in this world. And that there is this cosmic satanic power that is at work in the children of men and that is directing their lives towards perversion and towards immorality and towards sinfulness and towards destruction. And it's trying to aim them at the fires of hell. And Paul reiterates this over and over again in his letters as he's trying to highlight the severity of the situation. So he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not your neighbor who doesn't believe the gospel. Your enemy is the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers of evil, of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's this fierce spiritual battle that is taking place for the souls of people all around the world, for the souls of people in this room. And Paul is trying to highlight for these people that the situation could not be more intense, that we needed somebody to deliver us in this moment. And unless God intersects someone's life, they will be separated from him forever. And so often, as we think of this truth, this reality, it just fails to grip us. It fails to grip us because we fail to recognize what Paul is doing here. Is he's trying to highlight for us is that the reason that men abuse women and parents kill children and wives are unruly for their husbands or for immorality or whatever it might be in our lives, whatever it might be, the reason that this exists is not because people don't have enough information. It's because there is a devil and a demonic enemy who's trying to kill them. And as we think of just even our own borough, there are just some astonishing things that have taken place here in the last few years. In 2012, there was one murder, 12 rapes, 25 robberies, 37 assaults, and 425 thefts in this borough. In 2010, there were 1,126 abortions that took place on Market Street. Currently, there's a multinational Islamic community who has raised over $1.5 million to teach the doctrine of Islam. Last year, there were 146 marriage licenses given to same-sex couples in Chester County. The reason that we are here is that there is a present darkness turning people away from life. And it is misdirecting their lives to destroy their souls. These are people who have souls that will never die. These are gospel issues in our community. This isn't something that's happening overseas. This isn't something that's happening in another state. This is something that is happening in Chester County. And Paul is keenly aware that his mission is the mission that we're all invited into, is to proclaim light in the midst of the darkness. And so Paul, as he's writing about this mission that he was invited into in Acts chapter 26, says this. Jesus is speaking to Paul and he says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant, to appoint you as a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is aware that there is this dominion that is exerting rule over these people. And just as demonic forces marshaled themselves against Jesus, so now they are marshaling themselves against God's people. This is why Luke says in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, "And when I was with you day after day in the temple," Jesus is speaking, "you did not lay hands on me, but this, in this hour, and in the power of darkness," the same word there, this dominion of darkness. And what Paul is highlighting for these people is that even though there's this dominion that's taking place, there's this new exodus that happens in Christ. There's this new event where God rips people out of one land and he puts them in a new inheritance in Christ. And he's just picking up the same thing that the prophets have said would come for God's people. Just listen, Isaiah 41, 14. "Fear not, you worm of Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." In Isaiah 42, verse 7, he says, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prisoners who sit in darkness." Isaiah 42, verse 16, he says, "And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know, and paths that they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light and the rough places to level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake these people." Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Paul is clear that there is this powerful darkness that people are enslaved to. And unless God intervenes, there's no hope. The kingdom's emancipation qualifies them for an inheritance. And the kingdom's emancipation delivers them from an enemy. But notice also the kingdom's emancipation, it transfers us to a kingdom. Look what Paul says in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. A deliverance from the enemy is this work of God, and as this deliverance is God's work, so this transfer in Christ is God's work. And Paul continues to clarify exactly how is it that God has qualified them. How has God qualified them for an inheritance? He's ripped them out of one place. He's put them in a new place. That's how God has qualified these people. And as Paul is speaking about this qualification, he lets them know as God led these people out from the land of oppression, so now he's leading his people out from the land of oppression. And he's highlighting for these people that God's mighty act has led them into this realm of light, this mysterious place, this kingdom of light, where this possession that has been procured by Jesus Christ is now given to these people who did nothing. But as we read about the kingdom so often in the New Testament, it seems like this very obscure idea. What is it that God is inviting us into? And as we read the New Testament especially, it's almost like we're reading it and the New Testament itself is kind of schizophrenic about what it says about the kingdom. Just listen to what it says. There are 157 times that kingdom is mentioned in the New Testament across 148 different verses. And there are all of these conflicting things that we just don't know how to put together. It says the kingdom of God is a present spiritual state, Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is an inheritance that God will bestow on his people when Jesus comes in glory, Matthew 25, verse 34. The kingdom of God is a realm into which the followers of Jesus enter now, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. But the kingdom of God is a future realm which we must enter when Christ returns, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. It's a present reality, Matthew 12, 28, a future blessing, 1 Corinthians 15, 50. It's an inner spiritual redemptive blessing, Romans 14, 17, which can be experienced only by way of the new birth, John 3, 3. Yet it will have to do with the government of the nations of the entire world, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdom is a realm into which men enter now, Matthew 21, verse 31. Yet it's a realm that they'll enter in the future, Matthew 8, verse 11. It's the same time a gift that will be bestowed by God in the future, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Yet it must be received in the present, Mark chapter 10, verse 15. So obviously there is no simple way to talk about God's kingdom. There's no simple way that we can look at everything that's happening here. But I think what Paul's trying to do, what the scripture does, is it wants us to think one thing specifically about God's kingdom. Is that God's kingdom is a realm in which people experience God. There is it's a reign in which people experience God, not just this realm, this location. There's this reign where we experience God in this sense in the kingdom. And I'll highlight that for you in just a few quick ways. In Mark chapter 10, what Mark does is when he's speaking of the kingdom and what God is doing in it, he says in verse 15, he says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What is received? There is this experience of God in the child's life where God is present in the child's life, protecting the child, giving structure to the child, disciplining the child, providing for the child, being there physically for the child. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus is praying, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are you seeking? You're not seeking just a location. You're seeking the experience of God. If you don't experience God in those moments, then righteousness and all of this abundant blessing won't come. It won't happen. And then, just most astonishingly, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, we pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What are we praying for? Brothers and sisters, heaven is not a place that we all care to go if God is not there to experience. If God is not in heaven, then it doesn't matter that we all end up in heaven. And what Paul is trying to highlight is that there is this experiential reality for those who have faith in Jesus, that there's something different about this kingdom because God is present in this place. And Paul is overwhelmed by this reality. He's overwhelmed by what the prophets have said would come. As we think, this is a verse even this week, I was just blown away at what? It's what Isaiah says when he's speaking of this reality, and we think of what will happen in the future for God's people. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 17, he's speaking of this reality, this kingdom to come, and he says, your eyes will behold the king and his beauty. And your eyes will see the land that stretches afar. The reason that that's to be desired is because the king is there. And Paul wants these people to know that God has qualified them for this inheritance. He's delivered them out of this domain of darkness. He's put them in this new place where they can experience God in a way that they would never be able to experience God. And he's overwhelmed by this experiential reality, just like some of us have been at different times where there's just this event that takes place that we never want to end. A song that we never want to end. A sermon that we never want to end. This reality when you're in a delivery room and you see God do something amazing. He gives life to this child that was okay to be submerged underwater for 9 months. There's these unbelievable realities, and we experience God in those places, and we say, I don't really care what you continue to do. I just don't want this to end. Paul is aware that that is what they are being invited into. So this kingdom, it qualifies them. It delivers them. It transfers them into this new place. And then finally, the kingdom's emancipation, it redeems us from sin's curse. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In whom? In the Son. The Father has delivered us. In the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All parts of our salvation are contained in Jesus. And Paul is highlighting for them that something that has never been offered before is now offered freely to these people if they will respond. There's something that they were never able to get before that they're now able to get in Jesus Christ. They're able to have forgiveness of sins. And Paul is so overwhelmed by this stunning reality that he comes again to this topic over and over again, even in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. And in chapter 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one is complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This critical means that Paul wants to highlight is that God has accomplished all of this in Christ. There's not some abstract person here. There's this human who came to earth that they're now able to look to in the face of Jesus. And Paul wants them to know that they have complete freedom, that they have no bondage, that there is total equality for everybody in God's kingdom. That these people who were shackled to the devil are now set free and they're able to walk in the newness of life. That there is nothing that is holding them back from total and absolute forgiveness. And so Paul, when speaking of this, in chapter 2, verse 13, again he says, and you, you're dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling this record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You've done sin. You deserve to stand accountable for sin. It's canceled. And this, he set aside. He nails it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. They have nothing on God's people. As many of you might remember, I had this dramatic conversion experience where I was this kid who had been arrested and kind of this immoral lifestyle, and then all of a sudden God just rips me out of darkness and places me in this new life, and I'm being just pointed towards this total new trajectory. And there are all of these things that begin to take place that happens in that moment. So I went from this kid who was just kind of the punk kid who was a sinner, who's just walking in darkness, to now trying to lead a Bible study from a duct-taped NIV that someone bought at a yard sale. And here I am, I'm trying to just make my way like everyone else, just trying to make their way by faith in Christ. And then what happens is that even though all of these things are taking place, there's always this fear that just creeps into your life that someone's going to come up and say something that you forgot to confess that just undoes the rest of your life. That they're just going to say something about you that you forgot to tell everyone else about at the church and just kind of cripple everything about you in Christ. And it's just going to undo all of the things that you now hope to be true of you in Christ. Many of us, we live with this fear. And Paul knows that we live with this fear because we're all afraid that someone's going to call and say, I know what you did. I know what you did last summer. I know what you did last week. I know what you've done in your life, and I'm going to tell other people about it. And Paul is very clear that we all live with this fear of being exposed for the frauds that we are as we wrestle through this life, because none of us are perfect. None of us have ever lived a sinless day. We have bad days at work and bad days at home and bad days in parenting and bad days in marriage and bad days just in every area of our life. And what Paul is highlighting is that despite all of this fear, that there is this reality for them, that they have nothing to fear in Christ. That it's all just been laid aside in Christ. And Paul, he attacks this fear that capsizes faith, by asserting for them this blessing that comes, this emancipation, this glorious freedom. In Christ, we have redemption. What is redemption? The forgiveness of sins. And why is Paul calling them to this? Because when they have an awareness of this freedom, they can live lives with radical abandonment. Brothers and sisters, there are many great things that are happening here at this church and in this community. And there's a great opportunity for us to leverage our existence here as the only church on Church Street, to minister to people in this community. But there's this great fear that capsizes our faith, that people won't respond because of the frauds that we are. And Paul says, you have nothing to fear. You can live with radical abandonment in the way that you pray for people because God lives in you in Christ. You can be radical in your abandonment in the way that you share the gospel with other people. In the grocery line at the Giant, as you're just saying, hey, I pray that you have a great day. Is there any way that I can pray for you? Or just in the way that you sit down and you just walk through a scripture or a passage or something with somebody. You can live with radical abandonment in the way that you parent, in the way that you live as married people, in the way that you live as single people, in the way that you use your finances, and in the way that you do all things in your life at work or at home or whatever it might be, because there's no longer this debilitating fear that God has something against you, that God is going to turn the scales against you on the last day. You have absolute freedom. You have nothing to fear in this life. You have nothing but glory that awaits for you in Christ. And Paul knows that there is this fear that we believe that God will do what we won't. We don't believe that he'll do that. And so Paul, he capsizes that and he says, you have something that has never been offered before, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All those years ago when I realized as a young teenager that what I thought was freedom through these rites of passage wasn't real freedom at all, began to realize that what it was I was longing for is this pronouncement. Well done. You're free. You're forgiven. There's this total breaking out of life. And it only comes, as the apostle tells us, by grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to respond in the dark hour. The day is bright, but darkness persists in our land. And people need us to bring them the gospel. And as a church, we have an opportunity to rally together, to do what not one single person in this room could do by themselves, to be a light shining for Christ on the corner of Church Street right here, And as we go out in our respective lives, whether it's in Downingtown or Malvern or here in the borough or wherever it might be, and bringing to them the message that they all want anyways, freedom. Freedom in Christ.
Thank you for listening to The Journey Sermon Audio. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.